We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on August 7th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 6, verses 52 through 71.
All right, John chapter 6. Last week, we went through what is really the heart of chapter 6, which is not the miracle of feeding the people and not the miracle of walking on the water, but Christ's clear teaching about salvation. And when you go through and read it, a lot of it just kind of rolls off our back because we're used to it. But you understand the awesome power of this teaching. He has proclaimed clearly, both to his disciples who are around him and to the Jews, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one sent by God, that salvation has been given unto him. As he said in chapter 5, that the Son gives eternal life to whomsoever he chooses, whomsoever he wills, that he knows the will of God, that he accomplishes the will of God, and that of all those whom God has given him, he won't lose any, he won't cast any out. And he has described himself as the bread of life, and said that no man can come unto him except the Father draw him. All of this speech occurs because a group of people followed him across the lake. Remember, that's where this whole thing starts. He feeds the multitude, spends the night up in the mountains, the disciples go across the lake, he walks across the lake, and the next day they come and find him. They are seeking him. Remember, the day before they wanted to make him a king. That's why he went up into the mountains. The day before they recognized him as the prophet. Now he is proclaiming truth to them in as clear a language as you're ever going to find in the Gospels. He is not teaching in parables. He is teaching it straight. And you are probably astounded, as I am, by the fact that they just don't seem to understand it. There are things in Scripture that are hard to understand because they're hard, and there are things that are hard to understand because we really don't like what they say. They're hard to accept. So, for example, when you go to the parables are extremely difficult to understand because there are so many ways to apply them. Turn, for example, to Matthew 14. Take what ought to be a very simple thing. Okay, starting in Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Say, okay, that ought to be pretty simple. Well, it may be, but the more sermons you hear on it, the less simple it is. Because, for example, I've heard some very good sermons about this parable as Jesus being the merchant. And Jesus finds the great pearl, which is the church, and he goes and sells all that he has, which is his glory in heaven and his earthly life, so that he can buy the pearl. And that's kind of a neat way to look at it. Well, but I've heard just as good a sermon saying, no, we're the merchant, and the pearl is salvation, and we must give up all that we have for salvation, just as Jesus said that we must take up the cross and follow them. I've also heard it taught where the Father is the merchant, seeking the great prize, and he gives up that all that he has, that is his Son, so that he can get the great prize. Well, I don't know who Jesus meant to be the merchant. I don't know if he's the merchant, or God the Father is the merchant, or we're the merchant. The nice thing is, if you're going through and you've pastored a church for 30 years, you don't run out of texts. Because, you know, after a while, you can go back and preach the same thing and do it differently. But all the parables are that way. The parable of the kingdom being like the mustard seed, and you plant it, it grows up into a great tree with branches, and the birds all come and land in the branches. Nobody knows what this means. I've heard different arguments about what the tree is, different arguments about what the branches are, and different arguments about who the birds are. Are the birds the saved people from all the nations who come and perch in the tree? Or are they the lost people who come and enjoy the general fruits of a better culture that arise because of the tree, but they are not themselves a part of the kingdom? I don't know what they are. And so the parables are confusing because they're hard to understand. And they're supposed to be. That's what Jesus said. I make them hard to understand. I teach in parables so that they will not understand. But what we have in John 6 is not hard to understand because of a parable. It's not a hard saying because it's complicated. What's hard about John chapter 6 is that it's clear. The hard thing about it is that it says exactly what it says, and there's no two ways to read it. It's clear. God has given unto Christ salvation. He has given it to the Son, and the Son can give it to whomsoever He chooses. The Father has given people to Jesus. Those people are Christ's, and Christ will never lose them. And Christ is the bread of life. It is, and it's different from the bread of manna, that is the bread of Moses, because the bread of Moses was earthly bread. And yet Christ says that He is the bread, that He comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, in verse 33. He is stating very clearly who He is. He is the Son of God. He is the one who was sent. He is the bread of life. And so for all those people who kept saying, Jesus, we want You to preach clearly to us, now He's preaching clear to them. He's telling them exactly who He is. And of course, they don't understand that either. He finishes this great discourse in verse 51 with a wonderful verse. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is My flesh. I am the bread of life, He says. I came down out of heaven. All of the story of Jesus Christ is in that verse. His pre-incarnate status, that He dwelt in heaven with God, that He was sent from heaven by God, that He came to give eternal life, but only to those who eat of this bread, and that the bread is His life, His flesh, which He will give to save. That is the story. And it's a powerful summing up of it. And as always, the people listening can't see all those things. And they can't understand the power of what He's saying. So start reading in verse 52. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he shall also live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. This isn't just recording one event. He is talking here about something that happened later. Starting in verse 52, it appears, is something where they're discussing later. Perhaps they were walking along the road while they had this discussion and ended up in the synagogue. Perhaps this is a day later after the Jews have been disputing and He teaches in the synagogue. But the Jews are still trying to figure out this bread of life business. If He says He is the bread of life and that we have to eat Him and that which He gives for the life of the world is His flesh, what in the world does this mean? And what is all this eating and drinking stuff? I've read a lot of stuff on this, a lot of commentaries and ideas, and it's kind of like the parables now. Nobody quite seems sure about this imagery. Some people take it in a very limited sense and say, well, this means the Lord's Supper. That's drinking the blood and eating the flesh. except, of course, that it's not. It's drinking wine and eating bread. And it seems like a very limited issue here. Because certainly no one says that you have to take communion in order to be saved. And so that seems to be much too restrictive. But what does it mean? I tend to think that it's, in the first place, that it's a reference or an idiom of the of that culture that we just don't understand anymore. That there's something going here that we just don't know. I've learned this a lot, and I've kind of gotten this attitude because of moving from the South to the rest of the country. When I was up in New England, I made the mistake of telling someone who had just gotten a raise or a promotion that they were walking in tall cotton. And they looked at me like I was a loon. And it occurred to me, of course, that they had never seen cotton and had no idea what the reference to tall cotton would mean. And I asked them what they thought it meant, and they thought it meant they were lost. Because if you were walking in tall cotton, you wouldn't be able to see where you were. And so it must mean that they were confused or lost. And so they didn't know what I was saying. And so I had to explain to them that walking in tall cotton means that you're prospering. Because tall cotton's good, because you get a lot of cotton off of it, and you sell cotton and you get money. Walking in tall cotton is a good thing, not a bad thing. And I get that feeling sometimes when I read Scripture, that some of the things that are said are things that people then might have understood better than we do, because they're idiomatic expressions that we don't use anymore. But even taking that into account, there is in this statement about eating His flesh and drinking His blood a tremendous sense of the intimate. That there is something beyond just knowing that He is the Christ. There's something more than just believing in His miracles. You people, He says, have eaten this bread that I gave you, this bread and this fish. And that means nothing. What you have to eat and drink is Me. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. No matter how many times I feed you, He says, you have no life in yourself. And that's a lot, of course, like the woman at the well. I can draw water up from the well forever. But no matter how many people I give that water to, they never have water in themselves. They always have to come back to the well. That's why you can wait at the well and meet people. And the promise that He gave her is that if she had His water, she would have water herself. That it would be as springs of water welling up inside of her. That she would have life in herself. And so He's saying the same thing to these people. But instead of using water as the analogy, because that they're not sitting around a well, He uses food. Because that's what these people have just had. He's just fed them. You must do more than just believe. You have to become intimate with this. Christ has to become a part of your life. You have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. His life must come into your life. It's not enough just to follow Him around. All these people were following Him around. It's not enough just to say that He's a good teacher. It's not enough to say anything about Him. You have to actually take Him into your life. There's an intimacy here. Even in our own lives, in our love affairs, in our romantic moments, we talk about loving so much you could just eat them up. And yet Christ is talking here about bringing Him into His life. There's more than just believing. You people wanted to eat the food, just like the woman wanted to drink the water. But that's not enough. There's something more to it. If you want to have life in yourself. And unless you do that, you have no life in yourself. And then He says, He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. And there's that promise again, I will raise him up on the last day. Those who come to Me are drawn by the Father, and I will raise them up. Those who come to Me are given to Me by the Father, and I will raise them up. Those who believe in Me, I will raise them up. And so all these are the same people. There are those who are given and those who are not, and there are those who believe and those who do not. There are those who, as He said earlier in verse 45, there are those who have heard and learned from the Father, and there are those who have not. There are those who eat and drink the flesh and blood of Christ, And there are those who do not. And if you do not, then you have no life. And if you do, you have life. Now, even on our level and in our culture, that's a very powerful image. Not enough just to be around Him. He has to be in you. Why, verse 55? Because my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Just as His water is true water. It's not well water, it's not stagnant water, it's living water. And this is true food. Because wouldn't that be the ultimate food? Food which once you ate it, you never had to eat again. Drink which once you drank it, you never had to drink again. A drink that could quench your thirst for the rest of your life, that'd be a nice drink. And you could probably sell it, you know, at least the one time you sold it, you could get a pretty good price for it. He says, that's what I give you. I give you true food and true drink, not manna, not quail, not water out of a well. I give you true food and drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Well, there we go again. Now we've got abiding. Another distinction. There are those in whom Christ abides and those in whom he does not. But he comes to live there, to stay. And so, if you have this relationship with him, he's in your life. If you don't have it, he's not. As the living Father sent me, verse 57, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. So he refers back to the Father. Father has life. Remember, we did this in John 5. The Father has life. And because the Father has life, the Son has life. And because the Son has life, the Son can give life. Even as the Father gives life to whom he chooses, so the Son gives eternal life to whom he will. Christ gives life. And that life comes from eating Christ, from taking him in. Just as the water in the previous chapters. Christ fills you. He brings your whole life. And he sums this up in verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So you are not like your fathers. This is not like walking in the wilderness. This is eternal life. He says, I have come offering you something Moses could never offer. I am giving you something that no one else could ever give you. I'm giving you life. And I can do that because I am the Son of God. Not because I'm smart. Not because I'm a nice guy, but because I am the Son of God. Who else can give life but God? No one else has the power of life. Only God can give eternal life because only God has eternal life. Only God can give you a filling forever because everyone else can only give you the things that God has made. But He is the source of all life. He is the source of all light. Remember, that's John chapter 1. He is the source of everything. Therefore, He can give you everything. He can fill you so that you will never be hungry again. He can give you drink so that you will never thirst again. He can give you peace so that you will never fear again. He can give you life so that you will never die again. And all those things come through Christ. Now, Christ here is speaking, obviously, metaphorically or allegorically. He's speaking by comparison to bread. He's not saying he's a loaf of bread. He's not asking them to come up and start chewing on his arm. And they understand that. He's telling them what he does. In the same way that he did with the woman at the well. I am the bread of life. And the bread of life would be bread that gives you life. He gives it to you forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He's still teaching in the synagogue. Not standing out on the street corner, not standing out on the hill. This is in downtown. He's preaching this to the whole crowd. I am the bread of life. Can you imagine what it was like in Capernaum? To have this man preaching in your town? To have this man walking your streets and healing your sick? Feeding multitudes? Walking on your lake? go to the synagogue and hear him preach? It must have been a glorious time for the believers to have the bridegroom there and to actually hear him speak. Not away like he is now, but to have him there and present with them. Now, verse 60. Watch the result of the preaching. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Now, this, of course, is the perfectly human response. Chapter 6 is difficult. It's not difficult because it's confusing. It's difficult because it's demanding. It's difficult because it tells them exactly what the deal is. You see, the Jews thought they were going to get saved by being Jews. We're going to be saved because we're the children of Abraham and God loved the fathers. They thought they were going to be saved either by the blood or by the law. They thought that's all they had to do. And to come to the Jews and to tell them that in order to be saved, they have to be among the given. They have to be drawn by the Father. They have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They're not going to accept that. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Remember, this is the same thing they said after he said that it was difficult for a rich man to be saved. A camel through the eye of the needle. And the disciples go, "Well, this is a hard saying." Jesus, this is a hard saying. Why would you say such a thing? You're going to confuse people. You're going to offend people. This is a hard saying. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? You get the idea that he's got like this little committee that's advising him on his sermons here. You know, that's a little too hard, Jesus. Who can listen to this kind of preaching? Let's go back down to something simpler. This is a very difficult saying, that all salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and that it comes not on the terms that we want, not on the terms the Jews believe they had, but it comes on His terms. It comes through faith, and it comes through choice, and it comes through bread, and it comes through Christ. This is not what the Jews wanted to hear. They wanted Messiah to proclaim the kingdom. They wanted Him to come and kick out the Romans and reset up the kingdom. That's what they wanted. This is not the preaching they came to hear when they came to synagogue. You say, this is difficult. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Boy, that's a great question to get from Jesus. Does this cause you to stumble? Is there something in what I've said to these people over the last couple of days that causes you to stumble? These truths, because these are the basic truths of salvation. This is as clear a statement of salvation as Jesus ever gives. Does this cause you to stumble? And the fact is, it does cause people to stumble. It does cause difficulty. Because people don't want salvation on Christ's terms. They want salvation by works. They want salvation by obedience. They want to get it because their parents were Christians. They want to get it because of something else other than Jesus Christ giving it to them. They don't want to eat His flesh and drink His blood. They don't want that intimate relationship with God. They want something different. Does this cause you to stumble? Is this hard for you? Well, he says, "What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before? Is that what you need? Would that make it easier for you?" He's saying, "You cannot believe what I teach? Should I make it easy for you and just ascend up into heaven so you could then believe it?" And the funny thing is, he's right, of course. They would have been happy to believe in a Jesus who ascended up to heaven. They didn't want this Jesus that was preaching these hard truths to them. "What if you should see the Son of Man ascend up to where He was before? Then would you believe?" And I love the question because, of course, some of the disciples did see him ascend up to where he was before. Would that be enough? Once he's ascended, are you then willing to go back and read John chapter 6 and believe it? Does it cease to make you stumble then that he is the bread of life? Once you've seen him hanging on the cross and you've seen his blood shed for the salvation of the church, for the salvation of mankind, do you then believe where you couldn't believe before? What is it that you're going to need, disciple? Feeding 5,000 is not enough for you. Healing the sick and casting out demons is not enough for you. Preaching the truth was not enough for them. It's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 63, he explains why he doesn't hesitate to preach difficult statements. Why indeed he is perfectly willing to preach exactly what he's preaching. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. That's a powerful verse to me. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Not a little. Nothing. There is no profit in the flesh. No matter how many laws you obey, no matter how many times you go to synagogue, no matter how many phylacteries you wear, no matter how you broaden your robes, no matter how you live on the Sabbath, it profits you nothing. Not a little. Because you see, that the kingdom of heaven, remember, in Revelation, is a city. And it's got gates. And the great thing about a city with walls and gates is you know when you're in that city. And you know when you're not. You know, now it's when I was a kid, it would always tickle me because I tried to figure out when you cross the city limits. And some roads have city limit signs and some don't. And it was always annoying that I would be going through a town, I'd say, you're now leaving the city, and there was never a sign that told me when I got in. Well, in the kingdom of God, there's always a sign. You know when you get in. And the only point is to be in. There's no use in being partway in. You can't be partway in. Your flesh cannot get you in, and the only important thing is to be in. The flesh profits nothing. Spirit gives life. The Spirit always gives life, and the flesh always profits nothing. Is it a difficult statement for you, he said? Well, it doesn't matter that it's difficult, because it's difficult to the flesh. It is the flesh that rejects it. It's the flesh that rejects this and says, no, it can't be by eating his flesh or drinking his blood. That can't be what it's about. It's the flesh that rejects, oh, it's salvation by grace through faith. That's, no. It's the flesh that rejects that. Spirit gives life. It is a difficult statement to the disciples, he said, because they are fleshly. But the spiritual man accepts the things of God. Remember Paul's statement that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because the Spirit gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. But there are some of you, verse 64, who do not believe, Jesus said. Now here he is speaking not just to the 12, of course, but to a group of disciples. There are some of you who do not believe. So he's not fooled. Some of you are following me to get food. Some of you are following just because it's fun to follow. Maybe there are some zealots in the group who are following because they think this is the great political revival that's going to kick out the Romans. Remember, the zealots are the revolutionary group who want to destroy the Romans. And remember, Galileans were very, very strong in that group. That's why Galileans had been massacred in the streets of Jerusalem before. Maybe they're following him for political reasons. Maybe they're following him because they want whatever he can give. If it's like most of the churches where I'm from, he's being followed by a lot of guys because there are girls following him. And guys go where girls go. But some of you do not believe. And you can always say that when you look at a large group of disciples. There are some there who do not believe. There are some there following in the flesh. The Spirit is not in them. and the flesh will profit them nothing. When they come to the end, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because the flesh profits nothing. No matter how much you do in the flesh. For Jesus knew, it says, verse 64, from the beginning, who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And then in case the earlier statements were not difficult enough for them, I guess, he gives them a statement which has become much more difficult. He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That is a very, very challenging statement. All these people are following him. And he turns around to them and says to them, none of you can come to me unless it has been granted you from the Father. Your efforts mean nothing to me. Jesus was willing to preach difficult statements because he knew that salvation came through the preaching of the Word of God. It came through the granting of God, and it did not come to everyone. Those who argue about whether something is difficult are concerned about offending people and driving them away. Jesus was not concerned about offending people and driving them away. Jesus was preaching the gospel. And he preached it clearly. And when they said, well, this is difficult, well, then he made it more difficult. You want difficult? The flesh profits nothing. Your presence with me means nothing. And you want a perfect example of why his presence with him meant nothing? Judas. Judas was with Jesus more than you're going to be with Jesus in your daily life. He walked with him. He sat beside him. He ate with him. He slept there around him. He heard him preach. He heard all these sermons, and it meant nothing to him. He himself cast out demons and healed the sick, and it meant nothing to him. Jesus knew who it was. He did miracles with the other disciples. He even got to keep the money, which is, of course, what most of us as disciples want. Get to keep the money. And yet he never believed. It was not granted to him. Jesus knew who he was. It was not coming to him. And so you see the result. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Well, apparently not them, because they left. Jesus wasn't interested in having all these people follow him around. He did not believe that somehow by having them follow him around, he would eventually convince them to become believers, because he knew what was in the heart of man. And he preached it to them straight. Now, imagine a preacher doing this. Actually, standing in front of a church and saying, the fact that you're all here today means nothing. Your presence here because you want to be in church on Sunday morning is in and of itself of no spiritual value. All of you people calling and following me around and praising what I do, it means nothing. It is of no spiritual value. Because no one can come unto Christ except the Father draw him. No one can come unless the Father grant it to him. I mean, how long would he have all these people coming? You can't afford to preach that way because you can't pay for your buildings. Jesus wasn't worried about that. Jesus was preaching it straight. And they withdrew. They left him. I always wonder about that. It must have been an exciting city to live in. There for a while, everyone is following Jesus, and it's so popular that, remember, for a while he could not even come into the cities, and everyone's following him everywhere he goes. 5,000 people. Understand, 5,000 people was a lot of people back then. It's a lot of people now, but there weren't as many people back then. Their cities were not as big as our cities. When you think of Jerusalem, you think of a big city. It's not Seattle. It's a little village by any standard that we would judge. And to get 5,000 people together, that's a lot of people. That was just men. You got the women and the children. What are we up to, 10,000 people? You had to empty whole villages to get that many people. And all of a sudden, he drives them away. He says, it means nothing that you're here. Flesh profits nothing. No one can come unto me except the Father draw him. No one can come unto me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And a bunch of them left. Because you see, that's the proof of it, isn't it? Part of the proof is whether you can follow him when you know the truth. Part of the test to see if the Spirit has acted in your life is whether indeed you can follow Christ, not just when he's feeding you, and not just when he's healing you, but when he's teaching you things you don't want to know, and when he's putting you in places you don't want to be. Can you follow him then? Can you follow him when he blinds you for 3 days and leaves you in Damascus? Can you follow him when he leaves you in prison? Can you follow him when you're assigned, as some of the great Scottish reformers were, when you're sentenced to serve for 20 years as a galley slave and part of the British Navy? Can you follow him then? Or are you just following him when it's comfortable to follow him? When he's saying things you wanted to hear? You know, the crowds probably loved it when he cleansed the temple. They probably laughed when he mocked the Pharisees. But boy, when he turned to them, it was different. Because they didn't want to hear that. He says, you can't come unless it's granted of the Father. All these fleshly things you do mean nothing. And so they left. He quit giving them the food. He quit stroking their egos. And they left. And then he turns to the 12, verse 67. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Now you'll notice that John just told us that Jesus knows who it is that believes. Jesus isn't asking them so that he can find out. Because he knows. He's asking them so that they can find out. He's asking them the same way you ask your kids. When you tell them to clean up their room, and you've gone and checked the room, and then you come back and ask them, did you clean up your room like I asked you? You're not asking to find out. You're asking so that they will answer. Because you think making them answer that question is valuable. So Jesus is asking so they'll answer. Are you going to go away too? Does the truth offend you as it offends them? Do you follow me for the food the way they follow me for the food? Do you follow me for the miracles the way they follow me for the miracles? Are you going to go away like them? And in your Christian walk, there are going to be times when people that you thought were brothers and sisters in Christ walk away. There are going to be times when they fall away, and you're going to be asked this question. What about you? Maybe it's a preacher that you really believed in and had a lot of faith in them, and they fall away. Well, what about you? Are you falling away too? Perhaps it's your parent, someone that helped lead you to the Lord, and you find out now that they've gone so far away from God that they couldn't find him with the yellow pages. What are you going to do? How many times have I heard people say that, well, you know, my faith was just so shaken when so-and-so fell. My faith was just so shaken when this went wrong. And it's exactly this situation. Jesus turns to you and says, and what about you? Maybe you think you were following me because you went to that Billy Graham crusade and you did all these other things. Maybe you think you're following me because you went to these big meetings and you heard all these great things. Maybe it's because of this good friend who led you to the Lord, and now that friend has fallen away and they've gotten into drugs and sex and all these weird things over here, and they've just abandoned Christianity. Well, what about you? What's it mean to you? There are two times when Jesus sort of asks this question of his disciples. You remember he asks them once, who do people say that I am? And he says, who do you say that I am? drawing the distinction between the disciples and the multitude. He does the same thing here. You just think of it. He says to Peter, there they go. You thought you were going to be the leader of this great big religious movement. There goes our congregation. They're gone. What now? Are you leaving too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When Peter rings true, he really rings true. To whom should we go? Look at that crowd leaving. To whom are they going? When someone turns away from Christ, walks away from Christ, to whom are they going? They're going back to the world. They're going back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going back to their paganism or their Greek gods. Where do we go? And he says this while there is this huge crowd of people who are going somewhere. Where would we go? I don't want to go where they're going. I just came from where they're going. I can't go back there. There's nothing there. You have the words of eternal life. That's a very powerful statement. To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Again, we pass over these phrases so quickly. You are the Holy One of God. You've probably known a lot of people in your life. Can you imagine looking a man in the face and saying, you are the Holy One of God? What level of faith has been grown up in these people? They knew and believed from the first. It was granted unto them from the beginning, that which will never be granted to the multitude. Andrew knew after one day who Jesus was. When that question comes, what about you? Will you also turn away? It's going to boil down to that. Have you believed and come to know that He is the Holy One of Israel? That all of your life and all of your hope and your future is in Him. That it is in His flesh and in His blood and in His gift and in His Spirit and in His power that you have any hope at all. To whom should I go? Where would I go? Because when I look around at this world, it is like standing at an oasis and looking out at the desert and having the oasis say, so you're going to leave? No, I think I'll stay. I think I'll stay right here where the water is, right here where the food is, because there's nothing out there. And I suspect that most of you, like me, tried a lot of what was out there in your life. And you know there's nothing. Where are you going to go? Are you going to go back? Or are you going to stay with Him? We have believed and have come to know that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. That's why we're not walking with them. That's why the world doesn't know what we're doing. That's why we're not going the same place that we're going. That's why Paul can say, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Let the world have the ambition to lead the loud, noisy life. Let the world have the ambition for the fame and the fortune and the power of this world. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, because a quiet life gives me time to serve my God. I don't go where they go. I've been where they've been. I've seen where they're going, and I don't want to be there. To whom should I go? But Jesus doesn't want them to miss the lesson. Notice what he says, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. does not want Peter or the others to think that this choice is theirs. Did I not choose you? I selected you. One of you is a devil. Can you imagine the monkey wrench that threw into the relationship? You know, you think about that last phrase and you think it would have been so easy to leave that one out. I chose you. I myself chose you. One of you is a devil. You can just kind of get the image of him saying that and then turning and walking away. Are the 12 going to stay with him? Yes. The multitude that went away, clearly unsaved, they went away. But the fact that someone stays doesn't mean that they're saved. Giving the right answer to the question, will you also go away, is a good thing. But it is not the determining thing. Because Judas gave the right answer. Judas stayed as well. But it was not proof that he was saved. A person can stay and walk with Jesus. A person can stay loyal to Jesus in that sense, outwardly loyal despite all the terrible things that happen to them. It is not proof of salvation that a person bravely goes through persecution. It is not proof of salvation that a person bravely goes to the stake to be burned. If I have not love, Paul said, and I give my body to be burned, it is useless. One of you is a devil, he said. The church must always be on its guard. Because in the final analysis, you can never know about anyone but you. If you had looked at these men walking along the road, you would never have been able to tell that Judas was going to betray Christ. That he was not only a devil, as Jesus said. That he was not only an evil man who was going to commit the most evil act that could be committed, to betray the Son of God. He was not only that, but he was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He walked with Jesus and exercised the power of God. And it made no difference. Because the Spirit had never given him life. It had never been granted unto him. That's why it didn't matter that the children of Israel saw miracles in the wilderness. You remember Moses' statement at the end? God has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart to understand. It didn't matter how many miracles he saw. It didn't matter how many sermons Judas heard. It would make no difference because he could not believe. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 43. Jesus speaking here, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Cannot is a very strong term. The story of John chapter 6 is the story of those who could and those who could not hear. Notice the multitude said, this is too hard for us. This is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? And when it was repeated to them, they left. They could not stand to hear the truth. 12 stayed. And yet even among them, there was one that could not hear. Jesus had chosen him. John chapter 6 is a very important text. It lays out for us the plan of God and the working of Jesus. And it shows us how people react. And in your life, in the things that you do with God and God's people, watch for these things. Watch for the times when you just say, something's too hard for me. Watch for the times when you become proud because you think you have seen something others have not seen. Watch for the times when you think that somehow your long service with the Lord and your faithfulness and your attendance has somehow won you something. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. The flesh always profits nothing. The Spirit always gives life. They all had the presence. Judas had no Spirit. All of his work and his walking was useless. And in the end, he went down to his death as any other man. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, that you have granted unto us the gift of life. Lord, that you have granted unto us fellowship with both yourself and your Son. Lord, that you have granted us to know your will and to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would always keep our hearts close to you. Lord, that we would always glorify you as we serve you. Lord, that we would not walk away from you. And that, Lord, when we see others walk away, we will turn only to you. But where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone have the power. The righteousness to fulfill all your work. Lord, strengthen us in your word and in service to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.